Well, we have finished Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9, I would consider one of the most spiritually encouraging chapters in the entire Bible, and it is also one of the most theologically controversial chapters in the Bible. And you say, why would you consider it so encouraging? Because it just continues to drive home a key point. God is faithful to His elect. God never goes back on His word. God's a God who keeps His promise. And when you're in Romans chapter 8 and reading about these great promises of salvation, and somebody says, hey, God was not faithful to His elect of the Old Testament, God was not faithful to His chosen people Israel, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 9. God is faithful to His people. And I come out of Romans 9, and I am just absolutely overwhelmed with God's mercy to me and how I can completely trust Him, that I will be with Him forever. And I've talked to a number of people from our congregation that have said, Greg, I'll be honest with you, Romans 9 has helped me because sometimes I struggle with doubts of my salvation. And as I'm understanding better that salvation is something really that's God's work, it has just increased my confidence so much. And that has encouraged me, and I hope it's encouraging you. But this is also a theologically controversial chapter. And I want to talk a little bit more about that by way of introduction, and you'll see how this all works together, I hope. Because some of you have been listening carefully for a word that I've never used. We're going to call it the elephant in the room. And you've had your radar up, and you're thinking, is he going to say that word or not? And you've been listening for the word Calvinism. Because I've been preaching Romans chapter 9, I've been preaching what Paul teaches. And what he teaches is the doctrine of unconditional election. What that means is, quick overview, every one of us is a sinner. And we all deserve to be judged by God. That's everyone. And there's not a single person who would choose Christ. No one, because we're sinful. And if you are thinking, you know, Greg, you don't understand. Maybe that's true of you, but I'm not so bad. I'm the kind of guy that would run to Jesus because I'm just kind of like a holy guy. I'm wired that way. I would say I understand that. I used to think that too. I'm not going to put you down. I'm just going to say that's not a biblical portrayal of people. It's not what Paul says in Romans 1, 3, or 6. And yet God is so merciful that He actually chooses to show mercy to some, even though none deserve it. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. And some will say, and that's Calvinism. Well, it's the doctrine of unconditional election. And some will say, that's Calvinism, and that's fine. That doesn't bother me. You say, so are you a Calvinist? I do not identify as a Calvinist. If you say to me, hey, Greg, tell me about yourself, I would never say I'm a Calvinist. Now, some people do. People I respect. People like Charles Spurgeon. I read a quote from Spurgeon. There's no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel, nothing else. If you believe the gospel, you're a Calvinist. If you're not a Calvinist, you don't believe the gospel. You say, who says that? Charles Spurgeon. I don't say that. Spurgeon says that. You say, how about modern people that have influenced you? I've so appreciated the ministry of John MacArthur. In the books, the book, The Five Points of Calvinism, the book ends with this, a quote from MacArthur. These are the five points of Calvinism. I believe them not because of their historical pedigree, but because that is what Scripture teaches. MacArthur self-identifies as a Calvinist. I appreciate him. Spurgeon says, if you're not a Calvinist, you don't believe the gospel. I appreciate Spurgeon. I would not say those things. So we have people here, and you would identify as a Calvinist. I have no problem with that. And there are people here who don't like the word Calvinism. I have no problem with that either. I have taught unconditional election that would be considered by many a Calvinistic doctrine. I would just say Paul taught it long before John Calvin was born. So whatever you want to call it doesn't matter to me. You say, so who's influenced you, Greg? How about a guy like this? Dr. Stuart Custer, okay? I've had him in the classroom in seminary. He's been our pastor teacher here for many years, home with the Lord now, obviously. And I've talked to him at length. He would not use the word Calvinism to describe himself. I have many times had people come up to me, Greg, where do you go to church? Trinity Bible Church. Why would you go to a Calvinistic church like that? I would say, well, you know, that's, you know, I love the church. I love Dr. Custer. You say, really? You've had, yeah, not that long ago, one of our young people was talking to a coach. Hey, do you go to church? Yeah, where do you go? Trinity. And now why a coach would say this to a young person, I have no idea. Why do you go to Trinity, a Calvinistic church like that? There are many people that would identify Dr. Custer as a Calvinist. He did not use that word. I don't use that word of him. I don't use that word of myself. I don't use that word of Trinity. But there's no doubt in my mind that Romans chapter 9 teaches unconditional election, meaning that none of us deserves to go to heaven, and in ourselves, none of us would choose Christ. None of us. Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 2, we've been through this. And if people want to call it Calvinism, it doesn't ruin my day. And if people don't call it Calvinism, it doesn't ruin my day. My heart is to study God's Word. And if I'm studying, we'll just say baptism. I'm the best I know. The Bible clearly teaches believers baptism. You say, you're a Baptist. It's fine. And then I'm studying about church polity, and the best I know, as I understand the Scripture, the Bible teaches every local church should have a plurality of male leadership. You say, you're a Presbyterian. Yeah, that's fine. You say, but you baptize only... No, I don't baptize babies. And the heart that Dr. Custer had, and he's encouraged me, Greg, just preach what's in the Bible. And don't be overly concerned with what people call it. I don't think old labels are bad. But I'm simply saying that's my heart. I want to understand Romans. I want to understand this. Now, you say, why even bring this up? It's kind of the elephant in the room, and I wanted to address it. Because I know that these are things that people argue about. And there are people who get very, and I regret this, but there are people who, once you bring up that word election, people will tie it to Calvinism and they'll argue about it. I'm sorry. I wish we could just talk about election and talk about Romans and talk about Paul. You say, how controversial is it? It's controversial, okay? We have, I'm gonna not be overly specific here, just out of sense of modesty towards others. We have two very godly couples that no longer worship with us, okay? And listen, please, listen to the whole thing. We have a very godly couple that I love in Christ that have been an encouragement to me that no longer worship with us. They're at an independent fundamental Baptist church because they don't like Calvinism. That's what they would say. And I am too Calvinistic. Don't turn me off. There is a second couple that no longer worships with us. The first couple left for an independent fundamental Baptist church. The second couple is now worshiping at a Presbyterian church because I'm not enough of a Calvinist. If I were more of a Calvinist, they would have stayed. So we've lost, you know, and when I say lost, I don't know if that's probably not the best word. I am going to tip my hat to both of these couples. They both love Jesus. And you know what they did? They both contacted me, and we had conversations. I don't know if you know this. Do you know that actually is unusual? I'm not trying to give anyone a hard time, but I continue to find it interesting that people will actually join a church, worship together as a family, one day decide to walk away and never say goodbye. That just blows my mind. Both of these couples contacted me. We sat down and we fellowshipped and we prayed together. And one who thinks I'm not Calvinistic enough, but he wasn't mad at me. And the other who thinks I'm too much of a Calvinist, and he wasn't mad. We prayed, and I prayed God's grace on them. And they actually made an appointment to say goodbye. So that's the heart I want to have towards people. And I'm thankful that even when people disagree, we can just talk about it. But I want to just be upfront. I try to be very honest with people. And if you want to pursue this more with me, you're certainly welcome to. Now, even more than this, see, now I can talk more about it because we've been through Romans 9. And I couldn't say too much up front because we hadn't been through Romans 9 yet. I've actually listened to a number of sermons this week. This is what I did. There are people who don't believe in unconditional election. They don't even believe in election, and you know, which is, you know, that's a really hard thing because it's in the Bible frequently. But and there are people that love Jesus. So I actually thought, I want to think more about this. So I actually found a number of sermons online this week, and I actually listened to multiple sermons that are against unconditional election. And I listened to them. One, I listened to twice. You say, why would you listen to people that are actually arguing what you are teaching is false doctrine? And they did, by the way. At least the sermons that were popular, based on how many listens they have, they were not kind discussions. They were pretty fired up, okay, on why unconditional election is not what Romans 9 teaches. But I listened to them. You say, why? Well, many years ago, I think in the 90s, there was a pretty popular book. It's the first time I've heard this. You might have heard it before. I'm not recommending the book, but it's called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And Stephen Covey, one of his seven habits is seek first to understand, then to be understood. Now, I am not holding that, but that would be in a genre of literature we call self-help literature, okay? I don't think it's a bad thing to read. It's interesting to read. I'm not recommending it. But that has stayed with me. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. And it really stayed to me, the first time it really hit me, Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. So when somebody preaches a sermon that says, Romans 9, it's not about election, and that's Calvinism, and that's heresy, and you're wrong, I say, okay, I want to listen because I could be wrong. I want to understand what you believe. I really do. Because a fool does not delight in understanding. And if I don't try to understand a person, then the Bible, according to Proverbs 18:2, would say that I'm a person who lacks wisdom. And obviously, by God's grace, none of us wants to lack wisdom. So I've listened to messages all week long. And I kept thinking about this, and it started to hit certain themes, and I actually identified a number of key objections to the doctrine of election in Romans 9. And it started to make sense to me that there were common themes people were saying. This is going to be a little bit of a review, and this is not a topical message. This is a long introduction, and you'll understand a little bit to chapter 10, verse 1. So just hang in there if you can, okay? So I did this. I have summary, election, and Romans 9. I want to hit five. Five common objections to the doctrine of unconditional election in Romans 9. And the first one is this. Number one, Romans 9 is not about God electing people to salvation. It's just not. And I've heard people preach this week. Hey, you know, you can believe that God elects people to salvation, but that's not what's going on in Romans 9. Well, I would disagree with that because the context of this chapter is individual election to salvation. And we've covered this, but I'm going to hit it real quick. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That sets the context for chapter 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You say, what's that about? People getting saved. Romans 8, how does it end? People getting saved. You say, who's getting saved? Those whom he predestined, whom he called, who he justified, who get glorified. And then you begin with what? Well, immediately after Romans chapter 8, obviously, is Romans chapter 9. So I now read Romans chapter 9. And how does Romans chapter 9 begin? It says here, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? I could wish that I myself were accursed. What are you talking about, Paul? Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, the Jews. What is Paul saying? More Jews ought to be saved. How come there's not more Jews being saved? There's all of these great promises of Romans 8 that God's saving people. It's wonderful. How come the Jews aren't being saved? I mean, there's Gentiles everywhere being saved. And you got to look hard to find Jews being saved. What's going on? Why is that? And then, of course, you get to the key verse, verse 5, verse 6, actually. It's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word has not failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Meaning what? Not every Jew nationally is elected to salvation just because he's Jewish. You say, what are we talking about? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about individual salvation. We're talking about God electing people to salvation. And I could go on and on and on. But to simply say, you know what, I don't know where people get election from. Read Romans 9. There's nothing in there about people getting saved and being elected to salvation. I don't know what to say because I see it everywhere. I see it in chapter 8. I see it throughout chapter 9. I see it in chapter 10. A second very common criticism is Romans 9 is not about unconditional election. So many people, they say, okay, I understand it's about election to salvation. I admit that. I can't get away from that. But it's not about unconditional election. Because maybe I don't like election, but it's there and I have to admit it. So it must mean that God chooses people that he knows will get saved if they had the opportunity, and God's choice is conditioned on what you would or would not do. But the fact of the matter is, Romans 9 teaches unconditional election. God unconditionally shows mercy on some, even though all deserve his wrath. We're not going through the whole chapter. I'll just start reading at 9:14. This should all be review. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what God does. God is the one who chooses. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. Verse 16 is so important. Or the man who runs. It does not depend on what I want or what I do. It depends on God who has mercy. That's what the text says. And you look at the text and you say, wow, it sounds like God makes the choice. And even in the sermons I was listening to, a very common theme, there's no way it means that because people have a choice, people have a choice, people have a choice. Don't you let God have that choice. People have a choice. And I just think to myself, who are you to deny to God what you demand for man? Which actually is the third criticism. I simply will not accept unconditional election. The idea is objectionable to me. But the third point I have is a summary of Romans 9, is God doesn't answer to us. God is free. He's a potter. Romans chapter 9, I'll start at verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? And I've heard that preached all week long. But Paul answers that in verse 20. Now, it's not an answer we may like. But what does he say in verse 20? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you not to like what God does? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, the same sinful lump of fallen humanity? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable or common use? God doesn't answer to us. God is free. And that's Romans 9, 19 through 23. And those are three reasons I've heard all week long that Romans 9 cannot teach God's unconditional election to salvation. And yet all three of those, I think, are actually quite clearly answered in Romans 9. And I've said this before, I personally, you may disagree with this, but in at least one sense, I don't think it's hard to understand. I think it's very hard to accept. And there was a time in my life where I did not accept it. And so, you know. Fourthly, I have heard people this week preaching, well, then it doesn't matter if you believe or not. The elect get saved and the non-elect don't, and it doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not what Paul says. Because our fourth point to salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's last week's message. That's verse 30 through the end of the chapter, chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Key word, it was by faith. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Religious people stumble over Jesus. Because to put your faith in Jesus, you have to be willing to say, I'm a wicked sinner, and I would go to hell unless Jesus died in my place. I am a mess, and I acknowledge it. People who are kind of religious and have it together, they don't do that. They're glad to add Jesus to the program. That's not salvation. So the Jews, who were in many ways good people, today may be like many Roman Catholics or liberal Protestants. They would be people who think, I'm a pretty good dad, mom, citizen, whatever. And Paul said, no, that is not how a person gets declared righteous. See, the Gentiles didn't fool with that. They didn't believe there was any Old Testament law to keep, any Bible to follow that would help you get saved. They just cry out to Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me, I humble myself. Those are the kinds of people who get saved. Salvation is through faith in Christ. Okay? And somebody might say, you can't say that if you believe in election. You know, if you want to give Paul a hard time, give him a hard time. We're in the same chapter. The Paul who says in the first two-thirds of the chapter that God freely chooses certain people to be vessels of mercy is the God who says in verses 30 through 33, and salvation is only through Christ. That's what Paul teaches. And there's one more, and this is transition into our message today, which will be a brief message. People will say, Greg, this will destroy evangelism. This will absolutely destroy evangelism. Well, then again, then Spurgeon would not be evangelistic. Then many of the great missionaries would not be evangelistic, because actually I'll go as far as to say the majority of the great missionaries who biographies we love were staunch Calvinists. It was just very popular back then. But I'm not concerned with that. I'm more concerned with the Apostle Paul. Is the Apostle Paul, who's teaching us unconditional election, was he evangelistic? Here's our fifth and final point of the summary. Those who believe in unconditional election long for the salvation of the lost. They pray for the salvation of the lost. Here's the one verse we're going to look at today. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is for their salvation. The title of the message, one verse, Romans 10, 1, our heart's desire and prayer. And the Apostle Paul, who is the man who is teaching us unconditional election to salvation, is the Paul who says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for the Jews to be saved. And it burned in his soul. And I'd like us to just consider that one simple verse this morning. I call the message, very simple message, our heart's desire and prayer. And you could think through the points. Number one, what are they? We must, number one, long for the salvation of others. Paul says, my heart's desire is for their salvation. Simple question. What do you long for? I mean, what do you really long for? Some would no doubt say, I long to get a good job. Well, you know, it's not bad to have a good job. I long to get married. It's not bad to get married. I long to have children, grandchildren. I long to have whatever, a beach house. I don't know, a ski chalet. I long to have a place where I can fish. I long to whatever you long for. Better health, a good retirement. I long to make the baseball team, the starting pitcher. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but none of them are worthy of setting your heart ultimately on. The Apostle Paul's heart's desire is for people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you long for that? Do you find yourself at times overwhelmed that there are people going to hell and you want them to be saved? You say, Greg, if you believe in election, you would tell Paul that. He believed in unconditional election. And his heart's desire was for people to be saved from their sin and not to have to go to hell. Does it bother you that there are people that are not going to be saved unless they put their faith in Jesus? And if it doesn't bother you, that's a problem. That is a problem. You say, so now you're giving, I'm just talking reality. If it doesn't bother you that there are people in your life on their way to hell, but you are going to heaven, and it's all because of God's grace, that's a problem. Because either you don't understand how horrible hell is, or you don't understand how merciful God is. Paul longed for the salvation of people. We must long for the salvation of others. More than that, verse 1 says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. Number 2, do you pray for the salvation of others? Do you regularly pray for people to get saved? Now you say, well, you know, Greg, I pray for a good job, I pray for good grades, I pray for good finances, I pray for good health. I'm not suggesting those are wrong things to pray for. But the fact of the matter is, none of those are as important as people putting faith in Jesus Christ. Do you pray for people to put their faith in Jesus Christ? And if someone says, you know, if the election is true, why pray? Well, when you get to heaven, ask Paul. Because Paul did not walk around thinking, I believe in unconditional election. Paul walks around thinking, these people need Jesus. Oh, God, save them. And you say that's inconsistent. Talk to Paul. You know, guys, why does that bother some people? You say, well, Greg, I don't know how to bring these. There's all kinds of things I don't know how to bring together. Think with this. How many gods are there? How many gods? How many people? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we believe in how many gods? Three gods, right? No, that's polytheism. Good, that would be heresy. Okay? Now, come on. Do you believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God? Yes, you do. Do you believe there's only one God? Yes, you do. You say, boy, that is just so hard to put together. It is. You say, and it doesn't really bother me or get me bent out of shape. Okay. Every single person needs to believe in Jesus. That's correct. And we need to pray for him. Yeah, but only the elect. There are many things we struggle to put together. Why do you struggle with that one? You say, well, I'm trying to figure it out. You haven't figured out the Trinity, and you're good with that. By the way, there's a Bible study. One of our elders, Mark Olivero, is leading a Bible study on the Trinity. You say, I wish I would like to know more about that and rejoice in that. And you're all welcome to that Bible study. There's information in the bulletin, I think, or email the church office. Guys, I don't have to have things figured out. I know that God uses prayer. Here's the bottom line. You want to pray for people to be saved. You know what that means? It means that you want to be used by God. You say, I'm not going to pray for anybody because the elect are going to be saved anyhow. Then you don't want to be used by God. I mean, it's up to you. You want to be used by God? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. You say, so why do we pray? I pray for people to get saved. One, because I want them to go to heaven. Two, because I want God to be glorified. And three, because I count it a privilege to be used by God. That's what prayer is. You know, I think maybe that's another message, but what is prayer? Okay, Lord, you know, some people think prayer is informing God. Have you ever heard people pray and they're like always telling God stuff? Like, God, you know, that guy doesn't have any money, and you know his wife is sick, and you know his kids are bad, and you know his car's falling apart, and you know, God, that he's about to get evicted because you know he hasn't paid the rent. And you know, it's interesting, that guy has just spent 20 minutes praying, and God knew of that already. You're not telling God something when you pray, okay? Nor are you twisting his arm. Lord, save that guy. Well, I don't want to, but pray hard enough and you could talk me into it. See? Prayer is being a tool that God will use. You've heard this testimony before, and I don't mind repeating it again. My mom has told me many times that after she came to faith in Christ, on her knees, and I'm not saying that makes your prayers heard any better, but on her knees at the foot of her bed, she would pray for her husband and her three boys. I'm the middle. And she would pray every night. I have heard my dad tell me the same story. You know, your mom, every night, I'm just telling you, she falls on her knees and she prays every night and she prays. She will not go to bed without praying. Now, he's never told me what she prayed, so I'm guessing she, I don't know if she prays out loud or not. I never asked. But she would pray every night. You say, so, Greg, do you think God used your mother's prayers to save you? Yes. And praise the Lord that she had the joy of being used by God. And I thank God for that. And I would like to think by God's grace that the Lord has used my prayers and Nancy's prayers for our three girls to save them. You say, so they're saved because of your prayers. No! And they wouldn't be saved if you didn't. I didn't say that either. But prayer is just a privilege. And God is willing to use you. And for Paul, he wanted to do that. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Number one, long for the salvation of others. Number two, pray for the salvation of others. You know, people have asked me, sometimes I'm doing like, you know, weddings for the family or whatever, and people will say, you're such a mess. Why are you such a mess? One of the reasons I'm a mess is I'm looking into the eyes of family that I love, that I rarely see, and they're on their way to hell. And I'm trying to share the gospel, and they won't listen. But they come to a wedding, and they're there. And I think about that. You say you're actually, you know, bridegroom, whatever, and what do you... I'm thinking about my family members. That's our third point. Number one, long for the salvation of others. Two, pray for the salvation of others. Number three, especially long and pray for your own. Notice who Paul is broken about. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. Who's that? The Jews. Now, the Israelites is not actually in the text. The NIV supplies it, and that's obvious who he's referring to, even though that word's not in the text. Are you broken for your own kids and grandchildren? Your own parents and grandparents? Guys, if you're not broken for them, who is? None of you except my kids. None of you are going to pray for my grandkids the way Nancy and I pray for our grandkids. And I'm not going to pray for your grandkids the way you pray for them, right? But I trust that you're begging God to save your kids and your grandkids. And for some, your moms and your dads. Because if you're not, who is? And some of you are so kind, I share a prayer request with you. And you pray for my loved ones. And if you would pray once that day, I'm so happy and thankful. Thank you, and I mean that. You say, Greg, how often are you praying for your loved ones? I promise you more than once a day. You say, how many times a day? Certainly more than fingers I would have, right? Just driving down the road, Lord, save my kids. Save my kids. Just one at a time, praying for those three girls over and over. Save them, Lord, please save them. You're a parent, you know what I mean. I hope. And now it's the grandkids. I still remember this. There's a brother here at the church, and he's here today. And my girls were younger, and I would just, Greg, what can I pray for? Pray for my girls' salvation. And I would share some things, you know, going on in their lives, not overly personal, but they need to be saved. And then he would say, Greg, pray for my grandkids. And then I remember once I stopped him and I said, you mean after I have kids and I'm praying for them to get saved, if they all get saved and they have grandkids, you mean this is all going to start again? And he said, yeah. And you know, I never thought of that. I never had grandkids before. And I said, seriously. And I actually was almost, I hate to say discouraging, but it's like I've just begged God so many times to save our kids. And now I'm experiencing what that godly and encouraging brother of mine has told me. And now I'm doing it for my grandkids. And you're doing it for yours. If you're not going to pray for your own, for Paul, that's the Jews. Who's going to? Now, let's tie it back to election. I used to believe the reason I'm saved is because I kind of maybe, you know, I don't know, figured it out, right? I'm a little smarter than all the other guys I went to Catholic school with. You know, I guess they don't get it. And there's all these other guys. Nancy and I have friends from high school. Some of them have already committed suicide. Some of them already died from alcohol and drugs. Not as much her, but me. I hung out with the group of guys. That's just what they did. Just every, you know, 7 days a week, alcohol and drugs. It's just the kind of lives we lived back then. And some of them are not alive anymore. And when I understand Romans chapter 9, I realize, Lord, I am no different than them. You did not choose me because I was any different from them. And I think, Lord, if you didn't choose me for salvation, I don't know if I'd be here anymore. But you were so gracious and so kind. They need Jesus. And then I start praying more for my friends. Because I don't think I'm any better. I don't think I have more spiritual interest than the next guy. But God, you're just so merciful. Long and pray for your own. It's okay. Don't feel guilty about that. You say, I want to pray more for world evangelism. That'll be our next point. But don't feel guilty about praying for your kids. And for some of you, I don't want to miss this because I know that applies to some people in this room. You're begging God to save your spouse. And I'm praying for some of you too. Okay? Number four. This is Paul. Back, I already read this at the beginning, but I'll read it now. Romans 9, 1 through 4. Here's Paul. His burden for his own. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It never goes away. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who were the Israelites. They were his people. And he said, always, there's a part of me that's sad. And I hope you relate to that. Don't ever feel ashamed for begging God to save your kids and your grandkids, your moms, your dads, your spouses, your neighbors, your people. To this day, I don't go there a lot, but every now and then I'll walk into a Roman Catholic church, you know, just whatever. And I guess probably a year ago the last time, or I can't remember if it was a year ago, but we were in Italy visiting Tom and Stephanie, our missionaries, and we're in an old part of the city and walking into a Roman Catholic church. And you say, what happens? I just try not to cry. Because I think of all of the people going to hell through the doors of that church. And they don't even know it. And no, I didn't say every Roman Catholic is going to hell. But if any know Jesus, it's in spite of what the church teaches, not because of it. And it breaks my heart. And for whatever reason, I walk by another church and it doesn't hit me that way. If you have those burdens, don't be ashamed of that. Embrace it. Paul did. So we have number three, especially long and pray for your own. But we got to balance it with number four. Last point this morning. Don't neglect those who are different. People that are different from you. People who didn't grow up in your neighborhood. People who are maybe from a different socioeconomic background. People who just come from circumstances that are different. Can I remind you that the Apostle Paul was Jewish? And the Jews basically, roughly, generally, mainly, considered the Gentiles dogs. The average Jew hated the average Gentile. So let me ask you a question. Who was the Apostle Paul? Was he the apostle to the Jews or the apostle to the Gentiles? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Real quick, I'll read Romans 11, verses 13 through 14. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles. Romans 15, 15 through 6, I've written boldly to you on some points to remind you again because of the grace was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's two from Romans. I'll just read you one from Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. Here's the apostle who cannot stop grieving in his heart for the salvation of the Jews. And God calls him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He's good with that. No worries. As burdened as I am for people from my part of town, people that are Roman Catholic, people that are from backgrounds like mine, I'll just leave it at that. By God's grace, I hope none of us would ever say, and that's where my burden stops. The Apostle Paul, being a devout Jew, becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. What does Paul write immediately after writing the great ninth chapter of Romans that's all about unconditional election to salvation? He says, it's my heart's desire in prayer that my people would come to Christ. He longed for it. He prayed for it. If you're not longing and praying for people to come to Christ, I don't know the reason, but I know what it's not. It's not because you believe in unconditional election, because Paul believed in it. And he couldn't stop hurting. He was so grieved. Would God give us that kind of longing? And would God lead us to spend that kind of time in prayer? That's Romans 10, verse 1. Application, very clear. Number one, long and pray for people to come to Christ. And if you say, Greg, it's just not there, pray it'll get there. Pray it'll get there. You say, give me some hints on getting it there. I mean, to me it's obvious. You want to get that kind of longing? Go back and read Romans 9 again. And understand unconditional election. And realize that you take zero credit for your salvation. And realize the only reason that you love God is because He first loved you. And dwell on that. And realize that you are no different than anyone else. And you had nothing to do with God choosing you. It is purely unconditional. Let that fill your heart with gratitude. And it's like, oh God, you are so awesome. I want more people to know you. That's where it led Paul. Long and pray for people to come to Christ. Number two, long and pray for your own to come to Christ. And parents, for your kids. I know you are, but I want to encourage you. Keep praying for them. You say, I have one in the, pray for him in the womb. We were praying for him to get saved in the womb. Never stop. You say, when do I stop praying for him? The day they take their last breath, but until then, there's always hope. And pray and pray and pray. And don't be ashamed of that. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel selfish. Paul had that burden for the Jews. Number three, long and pray for those who are different than you to come to Christ. Let's not get too narrow where we think, okay, I just want for me. I'm burdened for Roman Catholics and I'm just going to stop it there. No, we need to long and pray for all people to come to Christ. And you say, Greg, I still don't get the prayer thing. Number four, last application. Rejoice in the privilege of being used by our sovereign Lord who saves all who believe in Christ. If you were to ask me, Greg, are you telling me I can stop praying and God is still going to save people? Of course. Of course. No one's eternal destiny is in your hands. You don't matter that much. But you know what? If you want the privilege of being a tool in the Redeemer's hand, God using you to help bring people to Christ, you say, that would be awesome. You can do it. You have that privilege. I would even maybe say we have that responsibility. Rejoice in the privilege of being used by our sovereign Lord who saves all who believe in Christ. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation by God's grace. May that be the heart's desire and prayer of all of God's people. Let's pray.